For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read the entire chapter. Please pay attention to verses 7 through 12, as that is our text, verses 7 through 12. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath of God, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, how the preacher of the gospel preaches that gospel and brings that word of God is every bit as important as the word he brings and the gospel he brings. Now, it is true that if the word the preacher brings is not the gospel, then it really doesn't matter at all how that word is brought. There is no power in that word. The Spirit does not work through that word. It is a false word. But now, assuming, as would be the case with the apostle, that the gospel is indeed preached, then how that gospel is preached is indeed every bit as important as the word itself that he brings. That the Apostle Paul emphasizes very strongly in this second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 12 verses are devoted to making that point. And that is the point being made in these opening 12 verses. The apostle is talking about how, or the manner in which, he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. What he begins by speaking or referring to as our entrance in unto you, and makes clear as he goes on that he's talking about the preaching of the gospel, for he references it throughout this section. And as we saw earlier, this section is divided into two parts. Each have as their subject how the gospel is preached. There's a twofold way that it must be preached. The first is that it must be preached boldly and in truth. That's how we may summarize the first six verses. The gospel, when it's brought, must be brought with boldness and in truth. This second part emphasizes that the gospel must be brought in the love of God. And even more so makes the point that this love with which the gospel must be brought is a family love or a familial love. The apostle makes that point when he compares the love with which he brought the gospel to the Thessalonians with the love of family members. First, a mother. The nurse that he mentions in verse 7, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, is not a hired nurse, but is referring to a nursing mother, as is clear when it speaks of her own children. The second reference is to a brother and a brother's love, when in verse 9 he says, "You remember, brethren," making clear that his labors that he's describing right after that are ones that he is relating to those of a brother for his siblings. The last comparison to the love with which he brought the gospel is to a father. That he makes in verse 11. "Ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." And we're going to look at each of those points this evening as we consider preaching the word in love. And we're going to look at three characteristics of three different individuals of a family and the way they bring the word in love. We may summarize that of a mother as gentleness. So our first point will be that we preach the word in love with a mother's gentleness. The second is that it must be done with a brother's consideration. And finally, with a father's dedication. Those are the three main things that are being emphasized in that familial love. The apostle is speaking here about preaching. The authoritative proclamation of the Word of God, and more specifically, the preaching of the gospel, which is that aspect of the Word of God, which is the good news of salvation, and that as officially done by an office bearer whom God has called and equipped for that work. That is the main reference. We will concentrate upon that, but at the same time, this word, which essentially sets forth the principle that how one preaches the word is as important as the word he brings, has application to anyone who brings the word to another. Think only of a teacher, a Christian school teacher now. I don't think any school board member or any parent would say, the important thing when we hire our Christian school teachers is simply that they know the truth. How they teach that truth is irrelevant to me. I really don't care. It doesn't make a difference in how my children learn. That would be a grave mistake. There have been teachers who have utterly ruined the good word that they were teaching, whether that be a word about the Holy Scriptures or a word about arithmetic and history, have ruined it, have ruined the effect and the ability of their teaching because they didn't do it rightly. The way they did it was all wrong. This word of God, therefore, has application to us as parents. There is, after all, a comparison made between the apostle and parents, and even a brother. By implication, when we as godly mothers and fathers bring the word to our own children, or when we as brethren bring it to one another in the congregation, this word applies to us. And there is application here even to how we behave in love toward our children. We may take the opportunity by this word of God not simply to focus on bringing the word, but if it's true, there may be a comparison made between how the apostle brought the word and a father's dedication and a mother's gentleness. That teaches us a lot about being fathers and mothers, and even brothers too. And we will try to do that this evening. Now, the apostle loved the people of God. He loved the Thessalonians. Ye were dear unto us, he says in verse 8. Literally, ye were loved by us. That's literally what he says. Now, important to understanding this passage is understanding that the love with which the apostle loved the Thessalonians wasn't his own love. We have to understand that. He's not simply speaking about one human being's love for an object, perhaps a congregation. And that's evident when he compares the love he's talking about with the love of a mother for her child and a brother for his sibling and a father for his children, which strictly speaking could be a reference simply to earthly human love. No, the love that the apostle is talking about, the love with which he loved the Thessalonians, was God's love, God's own love. It was nothing less than the love of God in Jesus Christ for them. That's important to understand. It was the love of God that called Paul out of darkness into light, that brought him from being a persecutor of the church to a lover of the church. It was the love of God that specifically targeted Paul and sent him onto the mission field, bringing the very gospel that he brought. Paul was aware of that. That underlying everything that he did and the very love that he had for the Thessalonians was God's own love for his children, God's own love for the church. God's love whereby he had chosen them from eternity to belong to Jesus Christ, and so sent preachers of the gospel to bring them the good news of salvation that they might be saved by giving them faith so they heard that word not only with their ears but with their hearts. And as these individuals whom God loved were brought together and formed into a church, that love of God was spread abroad in their hearts through the preaching of the gospel by men such as Paul. Now that love of God, that love with which Paul loved the Thessalonians, was a family love, a familial love. Underlying the truth of the passage is that God's own love in himself, apart now from any object outside of himself, is a family love. There is a Father and there is a Son. And the Father loves his Son in the Spirit. And the Son loves his Father back in the Spirit. That's a family. And now, exactly because God is that kind of God, and God loves with that kind of love, when he sets his affections now upon someone outside of himself, that love will have that same character, that same familial character, family love. And that's the kind of love that the apostle had for the church of Thessalonica, and that he's talking about here. The apostle, therefore, did not love the church at Thessalonica because everyone there was such a great individual who had nice personalities, who could do something for the apostle, or because they had a lot of things in common. He did not love them because they were almost well-nigh perfect in their walk of life, and they understood everything about the gospel perfectly. No, he loved them because God loved them. And God had made clear to him that he loved them. That's why earlier he could speak of knowing their election. Now, this passage makes clear the nature of love, and that the nature of love is that it is essentially a deep, deep desire and delight to be with someone and to desire the highest good for that someone. As I indicated, he's going to reference a mother and her gentleness and her cherishing of her child, and a brother's considerateness with regard to his sibling, and a father's dedication in the rearing of his children. But what's underlying all that, what's behind all that, is the very nature of love. That mother desires to be with her child. That's her love. And in that too desires good and only good for that child, and so also a brother for his brother and a father for his children. And this is what the apostle desired for the Thessalonians. His love was a love for their good, a desire for their fellowship, a desire to see them do well and be well. That took expression in the willingness of the apostle to impart unto them his own soul. He brings that out. That teaches us another characteristic of love. Love doesn't take. If you husbands are looking at your wives and you think that you love them because you get to take from them, or you children look at your parents and you say, "I love my parents because I can take from them," you know nothing of love. There's a reason why Jesus says it is better to give than to receive in the Holy Gospel, because that's the nature of love. Love gives, and essentially what love gives is one's own self. Behind a mother's love and a brother's love and a father's love is the giving of themselves for the well-being and the care of their loved one. It does not look at them as something to give to me so that I might receive, but rather this is someone to whom I may give, to whom I can give. And so the apostle says with regard to the Thessalonians, "I loved you, and the proof of that is I was willing to give myself for you." Give my own soul, he says. You understand? What he's talking about there is the life of the soul. The same as saying, "I was willing to give my life for you." That's why the apostle was willing to put up with what he put up with, being chased around Asia Minor and over the Greek mainland and the scourgings and the shipwrecks. Because wherever the apostle went with that love, he was willing to part with his own life. He literally gave of that life, his strength, his energy, his heart, and his soul. And that's because, again, that's the nature of God's love. The essential nature of God's love for us is not that he showers us with all kinds of good things, which he does. An evident token of God's love is all the things he gives us, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, without measure. We ask for daily bread, and God showers us with food. We ask for his Spirit that we might simply get through the day, and he lives up our soul so that we're supported for a week. But that's not the primary way God shows his love or the heart of it. The heart of it is that God gave himself for us. God said, "Here is my people whom I have chosen. Here is my people destitute, lost in sin and in death. Here they are with no possibility of salvation in and of themselves. What will I do? What can be done? I will give myself. Give myself for their salvation. Give myself for their redemption. Give myself for their sanctification. And I'm going to do that because I desire to live with them, to fellowship with them, to have them as my friends and my family. I want them to belong to me." You see, that's God's love. And that's why now when the Lord sent out the Apostle Paul had that same love for the church in the preaching of the Holy Gospel. We may pause here ourselves. That word love can be cheap. I have no doubt that you could enter the door of just about any church in the United States today, and if they're holding a worship service, you will hear about love. One of the reasons I think that we are afraid to talk about it, or perhaps we might mock a sermon about love, we might even snicker to ourselves about that minister being a minister of love, which if I were called that, I would wear that proudly. I couldn't think of a higher appellation to have. But the love you would hear about is completely foreign to that of the Holy Scriptures. It is earthly, sensual, devilish, not at all like God's love. But now we claim to have the love of God shed abroad in our own hearts, do we not? We claim to love God. We claim to be here because of the love of God. And in that love, we should be speaking to one another, and what we should be speaking is the Word of God. So the question to us is, do we bring that Word to one another with that same love as the Apostle would have? Self-sacrificing, self-denial. And right here, I could point out the pivot point in this whole passage. If you look at these first 12 verses and you look smack dab in the middle, verse 6, you're going to find out there's an important principle that explains all this, helps explain it, which is the apostle says, "I didn't labor for my own glory, I labored for the glory of God," in other words. That again speaks to the nature of love. Not interested in self, it's interested in other. But is that how we behave? Is that how we act? Or do we say to ourselves, it doesn't really matter as long as I speak the truth, as long as I'm bringing the gospel? Now, the first main aspect of this family love that the apostle mentioned is that he loved them as a nurse, that is, as a mother. As a mother with her, now think, nursing child. Specifically now, he has in mind not simply a mother with a toddler, really, or an eighth grader, but a mother with an infant. That helps us understand that the one quality that's being emphasized there in that section is gentleness. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And it's in that context that the apostle says, so we were affectionately desirous of you, and we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls. Ah, anybody knows anybody about mothers says, I understand that. There's two parts there, and they're related. Gentleness and self-sacrifice. What the apostle is talking about here is that quality that is especially found in mothers that always takes into account in the dealing and in the care of her child that it is but a child, that it is a helpless child, that it is a needy child, and utter need and dependence of that child. That's what characterizes a mother's love, and you can see it already in the womb. There is that child in the womb, and already that mother wraps her arms around her swelling belly. And she avoids drinks and foods that could possibly harm that child who is literally feeding off her. And then the child is born. She wants to hold that child, be with that child, take that child as close into her arms as she possibly can, and again nurses the child, so literally again the child is sucking the life out of her. And everything she does with that child is gentle. She knows the bones are weak. The neck is not strong. The skin is tender. All the child can do is cry to let its needs be known. There is literally nothing the child can do. The child often must even be taught how to eat and drink. And all of that now is reflected, especially in the mother. She is gentle, she is tender, and she is self-sacrificing in her love. Ask any mother if they would give their life for their child, and they wouldn't hesitate, because that's literally what they are doing. Now, they don't end as the child grows. You can look at a mother, and in everything with regard to the mother and that child, she's always taking into consideration who and what that child is, where it is in its development. Sometimes it even frustrates the fathers. The child does something wrong, perhaps, or there's something that needs to be corrected, and the father wants to step in and lay down the law. And it's the mother that will sometimes step in and say, but did you take this into account? Did you remember this, or have you forgotten about that? And often the mother is right in that regard. It is good and a right, but where that's coming from is the gentleness, the tenderness, and the self-sacrifice that is found in mothers. It's not lacking in fathers, but it's especially evident in mothers. And you understand that's not a weakness. That's not a weakness. If we were to come across a preacher of the gospel who's gentle, who has that kind of self-sacrificial tenderness and care, who has that kind of consideration for the flock, that's not a weakness. That's not a detriment to the gospel. It is of great benefit. To have that lacking would be, well, like a father raising a newborn child. I suppose we could do that. There have been fathers that have had to do that. The mother may have died in childbirth, literally giving her life. And I'm sure that father would testify, the mother would be far better at this than I am. God himself brings this out, not only here, but such places as 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25. When he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. And now notice, apt to teach. Notice those things go together. Patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Notice that, even when instructing those that oppose you, having meekness. That's not a weakness, is it, mothers? When your children might even oppose you? Meekness is often very effective in dealing with your children. How different is this than the notion that we often have with how the gospel ought to be brought, or perhaps how teachers and principals ought to act in the classroom and with our children. Perhaps this is even opposed to how we think we ought to deal with one another. God commends this even in Himself, Isaiah 66, verse 13. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. If you have that notion, if you're prone to ridicule such a preacher or an elder or a teacher, then you better remind yourself very quickly that God comforts us like mothers do, and only mothers can. Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yet I will never forget thee. There, the Lord points out that even a human mother can do that. That's being done in our own day. And the answer to that question asked today was, well, yes, mothers do it all the time, have their children and throw them in trash bins, abort them, and cast them in the landfill. God says, I'll never do that with my people. In fact, that love of God is made very powerful that way. Don't ever forget that. There is some power in a mother's love. For all the supposed power that a father has, there are times when a father is powerless with all that authority and supposed power that he has, and a mother's love and gentleness is far, far more effective. The apostle also says his love for the congregation at Thessalonica was also as a brother, verses 9 and 10. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God as a brother. Goes on to say, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now, it might not exactly be too clear what he means by the love of a brother. What's especially a characteristic of a brother for his brother or a brother for his sister? And that could be summarized as consideration, or what we call being considerate. Your children ever have your parents say that to you before? Now, be considerate. In other words, what they mean is be thoughtful. Consider the circumstances. Consider the situation with regard to your brother. Do you understand that the way you're behaving or the things that you're saying may hurt them? Do you understand, or have you considered, that what you're doing may be adding to their already considerable burden? And that is what the apostle is talking about. And he even gives an example. And the example he gives is meant to illustrate that, namely, that when he brought the gospel to them, he did not allow the Thessalonians to pay his wages, but rather he worked. Now that's something the apostle sets forth in a number of places. We read of that in Acts 20, verse 34, ye know yourselves that these hands have ministered unto my necessities to them that were with me. And he goes on to say that he did that so that those to whom he preached knew that he was not coveting their gold and their silver or their apparel. In 2 Corinthians, the apostle says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. So he did this in various places, or other places he didn't. He took wages, which was his right. And he did it for various reasons, considering various circumstances. And the point of the apostle is, he was being considerate. He was doing what brothers do for brothers, or a brother might do for his sister. Here he says, I did it so that I might not be chargeable to you. In other words, I might not be a financial burden for you. In the next epistle, chapter 3, he says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable again to any of you. Likely this church had its share, a good share, of poor people, people who are among the lower classes. And the apostle did not want to place a financial burden on that new congregation for the gospel's sake. That's a brother's love. True love, a brother's love, is a love that's willing to give up what one might be entitled to, the rights that one is given, even by Christ himself, for the sake of a brother. That's really what the apostle was doing. He had the right to a wage. The apostle himself understood that when he applied the Old Testament law of not muzzling the ox that tread the corn. The preacher is an ox. He treads the corn and should not be muzzled, but should be able to partake of the very corn that he is treading. And that's an expression of love. But the apostle also recognizes that true love is willing to give that up if need be. The minister that insists on his rights and his obligations from others is obnoxious. There's something wrong. He doesn't truly love the congregation. Same with a brother. Do we not know that as parents, right? You give a toy to one child. That toy belongs to that child. And the other child comes along and would like that toy, wants that toy, and a fight ensues invariably. And one of the things you wish for is the child who was entitled to that toy would simply give it over to their sibling. Give up that right and say, here, you go play with it for a while. I'll have it when you're done. That's good enough for me. Again, that's love. Love is always seeking the welfare and the advantage of the other. It doesn't seek one's rights. It doesn't look at self. It doesn't consider oneself. When ministers are willing to sacrifice the congregation and willing to sacrifice all kinds of things for their own advancement and their own benefit, that's wrong, not love. A home where the siblings lack this is a home that's easily destroyed. This is what children are doing when they're forever pointing out to the parents what they have the right to and what the parents ought to be doing, or pointing out that the parents are perhaps playing favorites with someone else. That's a lack of love. Parents can do that too. Parents can do that, and invariably children will sense it. Parents will say they love their children. Parents will even say, look at all the things I give you, my children. But the child looks at the parent and he understands, no, the parent is doing all these things for his own sake. They're not willing to give up things that they might be entitled to or have a right to by virtue of being an adult for my sake. All they can think about is their fishing trip. All they're really interested in is going away with me, because what we're doing here now brings me pleasure as a parent. A brother's love is considerate. It says, lest we argue about this, lest a fight break out over this, you may have the winning position. You may have the thing that I otherwise would desire. You may have the honor and the glory. You may have the money. You may have the toy. And the apostle said, this is how I labored among you. Such love as a brother is also willing to add great burden to oneself. In other words, it's a love that doesn't simply say, I'm willing to give up my rights and sacrifice what I have a right to for your sake, but I will add to my burden for your sake. Instead of screaming, that's not fair. Right? That's what children do, don't they? You ask them to go mow the lawn, they say, that's not fair. The children ought to jump to it, because otherwise it adds burden to the parents, doesn't it? That's what we're talking about. Consideration for others says, not only will you have things that I may be entitled to and I'm willing to give them, but I will do so at my own expense. You need 10, here's 100. Jesus preached that many, many times. The apostle said he added great burden to himself out of consideration for this. You read the next chapter even where he talked about that. He says, I labored night and day, labored and toiled for you. Why? Well, he had to work two jobs. On the one hand, he says that he never ceased in his work. Labored and travailed, laboring night and day. Night and day. And that in the congregation. Not simply work, but travail. Notice that's the word that's used for giving birth. And then on top of it was making tents. That's a brother's love. Or that's how a brother ought love his brother. Such love views the one with whom he labors as an equal. That's why he uses that word brother. Brothers are equals. There's no father-child relationship. There's no mother-child relationship. The brother looks at his brother as a sibling, an equal. And when the apostle comes, even with the apostolic authority and power that he is vested with as an apostle, he comes to them as equals. Here he is, their teacher. Here he is, the man who's been trained and taught by the Lord himself, who saw the Lord. Think of all the earthly advantage that he has, all that he could claim to be in comparison to these new converts. And he says, no, I come among you as equals, treating you as one and the same. Why? Again, because it was the love of God. In the eyes of God and before God, there is no respect of persons. We all have the same inheritance. We all have the same salvation. We have all the Lord, the same Lord, same baptism. It's ultimately the same gift. Besides that, what I'm imparting to you, what I'm giving up, what I'm working toward isn't mine to begin with. It was a gift. That's a brother's consideration. That's why it's striking, too, in the Holy Scripture that when we read about Christ coming for us, yes, Christ comes as the Son of God, but in many, many places, Christ reminds us that he came as a brother. The firstborn among many brethren, we read in the book of Romans. Think of all the authority and all the power and all the glory and all the advantage. Think of all the rights that Christ has. Think of what he gave up. As it were, even the right to be called God and the Son of God, so that when he said these things, people said, stone him, kill him, nail him to a cross. Lived in the bosom of the Father, as we read this morning. And says, I'm going to give all that up for your advantage. I'm going to treat you as a brother should treat a brother. You see, that's the love of God with which Christ, with which Paul came. And then finally, the love of a father. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Here we may summarize the things that the apostle's talking about as single-minded dedication. I use the word dedication, but the idea has of single-mindedness, conviction, dedication to the labors that one is called to do. Now, the apostle uses three verbs to express that: exhort, comfort, and charge. Now, all of those words have to do with the duty of a father. They're related to his responsibility and his authority as a father. And it ultimately explains the dedication of a father, without at all minimizing the fact that the father is dedicated because he loves his children. There's something additional when it comes to a father, and that is he understands he is responsible for those children. That he would have no children to care for. There would be no children under his care unless God had given them to him. And therefore, God holds him responsible. That's often forgotten by fathers. Fathers will often point to their authority and say, I'm the father, I'm the head, I'm in charge. But forget something very, very important. which is the main idea of being head and authority, is you're responsible. God is going to talk to you about how those children were reared and how they were raised. And so that gives a father, at least a godly father with faith, a certain dedication, single-mindedness to his work. And it comes out in those three words the apostle uses. First, exhort. The idea of exhortation is that the father sits down with his children and he doesn't simply teach them. Here, sit down for a minute, I'm going to teach them. But he urges them to do what they're supposed to do and to avoid what they're supposed to avoid. That's exhortation, not simply teaching, but urging. Then he adds to that comforting. The idea there is he didn't only urge, speak very strongly with what one ought to do, but now when the child failed to do that, comforted them, encouraged them, especially when they faltered. When the child was even learning how to ride a bike, didn't just say, "No, this is how it's done," put the child on the bike, and when the bike wobbled, held it up. Apply that now to instruction. That's the idea. Persistence, care, encouragement. And then he uses the word charged. The idea of charged has behind it, it's not really the same thing as exhortation. It's really close to it, but it has the idea of witnessing to the importance of. And the idea is that a father charges his children to do what they're supposed to do by himself so living as a witness, number one. The father isn't one who just simply says, "Do, and now don't do as I do, but do what you're supposed to do," but can literally point to himself and say, "Do as I do." And witnesses also to the importance of it. Is the kind of father that tells his son, "Now, son, if you live this way, this is the consequences. This is where that leads. This is what happens," like we would read in the book of Proverbs. "This is the way of folly. This is the way of wisdom." And the idea of dedication isn't that this is done with a lick and a promise and now and then, but it never stops. It's unceasing. And now, what's really interesting is the apostle talks about exhorting, comforting, and charging with regard to walk of life, that ye should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Keep in mind now, he's talking about the preaching of the gospel. That's why that's important. Anyone who wants to say that walking worthy of the Lord who has called you to his kingdom and glory has nothing to do with the gospel doesn't know what they're talking about. Here the apostle specifically references it in connection with preaching the gospel. He saw that as an important aspect of the gospel. It is really foolish when we talk about preachers in terms of, "Well, that's a doctrinal preacher and that's a practical preacher." That's foolishness. If a man is a doctrinal preacher, he is a practical preacher. Now, the apostle talks about how he did this. He says, "I did it with every one of you," that is to the individual as well as the congregation. And he doesn't use the past tense here either, but he's talking about the fact that he did this cease. He never stopped. Always he was doing this. And then he adds this, "as worthy of the Lord who has called you into his kingdom and glory." That belongs to the how too. There's a wrong way to do that. There is a wrong way to do that, and that's not love either. And if you look at it as a father, you'd understand that. The apostle did not come along and say, "Now, this is the way you got to live in order to be saved. This is the way you have to live in order for God to accept you. This is the way you need to live in order for God to fellowship with you." That's not what he said. This is the gospel we're talking about. He came to these people, and he says, "Now, God has called you to his kingdom and glory, the God of righteousness and the God of holiness. And now there's a way that's worthy of that, that's in harmony of that, that's in comparison to that. This is the way. Live in holiness as the holy God who has called you Live in love as the God who in love has saved you. That's the point. But notice, that's what fathers are called to do. A preacher that would not do that is not worthy of being called one like unto a father. And it's necessary too. Let's understand that. In a proper functioning home, as the apostle points out, there's mother and father. In the proper functioning church among one another, there is the gentleness of a mother as well as the dedication, even authority of a father. All at the same time. And a brother's love too, let's not forget. And it's insistent. That's why we go through the Heidelberg Catechism over and over and over again. That's why we try to preach through all of the scriptures, not just certain texts. It's why if something's not covered here, perhaps it will be covered in your home by the pastor or the elders. And again, it's no different than in a home, is it? Does a mother's love ever cease? Does a brother's love ever stop? Is a father's dedication ever quenched? And the answer is no. And that's how the gospel ought to be preached. This is the way it ought to be preached here. This is the way it ought to be brought by one another as brothers. This is the way it ought to be brought in our homes. And don't ever minimize it. The way you bring the Word of God is every bit as important as the word you bring. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, be with us. Dwell with us as only a father can. And may we live in the same love with which thou hast loved us. We thank thee for thy word and for thy love. And pray that we may so live, which is indeed worthy of such a God. Forgive us, Lord, where we have failed and fallen short, which is often, for which we are ashamed and sorry. Build us up with the mind and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.